to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses of the book of Colossians, but this evening we'll be particularly looking at verses 1 and 2. We're going to go a little bit slower in the book of Colossians than what we sometimes do in other series, and that's by design. But tonight we'll take a look at the first couple verses. And we'll hear from verses 1 through 8. Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Well, here as Paul opens up the book of Colossians, of course, writing to a congregation of people whom he has never met, a place where he has not visited, where he is known by name, by reputation, he has reason to, of course, introduce himself, to introduce his relationship with these people, his reason for writing. And in doing so, Paul does us a couple of services. First of all, he not only gives us reasons why we need to listen to the book, which is very important. He convinces us that this book is important as it is coming to us from God through him as an apostle, why we ought to pay attention to the things that are going to be said. But he also, here in these first couple verses, gives us a threefold test that we can apply to teaching, preaching, books that we read as we consider the approach of the person teaching to the church of God and through which we can sort through, is this teaching that we as the church ought to receive, or is it teaching that we as a church and as individuals ought to reject? Now, if you want to keep track of these three, it's the easy way to do this is to remember that there are, in the realm of communication, three basic components of communication. Three things that we need to study and think about when we think about the realm of communication. We need to think about, first, obviously, the author or the speaker, the person generating the content. And this would be true not only in written or in oral communication, it's true actually in the realm of art as well. There's an artist who creates the art, right? In addition to having the person who originates the message, the communicator, you have the message itself. Right? The content of the message. And if you want to think about art, you can think about, for instance, a canvas. You can think about a piece of music. What's being communicated here? Obviously, in the theological realm, we're dealing with something a little more concrete in some regards. And so we're thinking about teaching. What's the nature of the teaching? And then finally, the third pillar of communication is the receiver of that communication. In the church setting, we would call it the congregation. We might, in a speech, think of the audience or the person who is receiving this piece of communication. Now, as you'll see quite clearly in verses 1 and 2, I don't just have to bring that structure from my advanced studies and communications class 114 at Purdue University and impose it on the text. That's right here in front of us. Paul talks about himself as an apostle of God. He talks about the message that he has been entrusted by God to bring, and actually he does it in the order of himself. Talks about the people who this is addressed to, the saints and faithful brethren, and then he talks about the message that he is bringing. What's his intent? What is the flavor of this message that he is bringing? And there's a lot more, actually, that we could do in that triple realm of communication. One person who's done that study is Kevin Van Hooser, who points out that there is actually, even within the triune Godhead, right, that we have a Father, we have the Word, the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, the interpreter, who leads us and guides us into all truth. And one of the important things as we think about all three of those is that all three have responsibility to one another. Now, we live in an era where, and throughout history actually, in different eras, one of these three have been emphasized to the detriment of the others. We live in an era right now where which of these three is emphasized? The hearer. The interpreter. I can make your message mean whatever I want it to mean. You may say to me, I love you, but I heard I hate you, right? And so I get to decide what the message actually means. Well, in God's economy, in the way that God has designed this, we have to deal charitably with one another. The speaker, the preacher, the writer has obligations to communicate clearly. The word itself has obligations to have meanings, concrete meanings. The you as the listener or any receiver of the message has a responsibility to engage charitably and to seek to understand what's actually being said. So we have these three pillars of communication, the sender, the receiver, and the message being sent. And it leads us to the truth. And the truth here that we are being instructed in is that we are to test the teaching that we hear. And as we think about the first verse here and Paul's identification of himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, the first question that we need to ask as we evaluate teaching is, what is your authority? What authority do you have to bring this message to us? And I hope that that's true for you, not only in the theological realm. I hope that that's true for you when you go to the doctor's office, right? There's a reason why the doctor has his diplomas hanging on the wall for you to see. I don't know if this is true in Indiana. In Pennsylvania, I found it's actually state law. The diplomas have to be posted. Why? Because you and I don't want just anybody telling us, hey, go take this medicine, this will help you get better. Well, how do you know? I want to know that you have something behind your name. Paul here, right up front, lets the church know, I'm not just some random, you know, self-appointed, self-ordained theological expert who has ideas about how you ought to run the church, about how you ought to live your lives. He wants them to know up front, I am writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am a spokesman for the Lord himself. I am a sent one on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, I want you to know that I'm not here writing this in a self-promoting way as an apostle. The things that I'm saying and the ministry that I'm doing is a ministry that I was drafted into by the will of God. A few very small, little, short, little words, but in Paul's life and experience, remember, this is not just a simple thing. God drafted Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul was chosen by God for this ministry to the Gentile church. And so Paul says here, my right to speak, my right to send you a letter as a church who I've never met, my right to send a piece of mail that will be read and treated as authoritative in the church is not just because I woke up one morning and said, oh, I ought to interfere with that church over there, right? But Paul, as an apostle, by the will of God, is called by God to send this letter. And so he's not writing these things in order to commend himself, but he is commended by God. And this intro of Paul to the church there, of course, transcends time. Paul's apostolic authority did not just extend to his own life. It did not lifespan. It didn't just extend to the Roman Empire. But we received this letter, of course, as the word of God because God sent it and has blessed not only the church at Colossae with it, but also us as well. And so we can say that when this letter is faithfully explained, when it is faithfully preached, that the Lord himself is speaking to us, that he is leading and directing us as well. Now, in the church today, of course, there are not apostles, right? We do not have people who can receive direct revelation from God and require obedience to that direct revelation, who can claim this same level of authority. However, just because we don't have apostles does not mean that God has left the church today in a position of the church being in a free-for-all. And however, to look at the theological landscape in our country today, you might look around and say, but it sure seems like it. Well, part of the reason for that is that people don't keep this truth in mind, believers don't keep this truth in mind when they go to the Christian bookstore, when they go and turn on their Christian radio, when they go and read their Christian web pages. And so here we have, from the Scripture, the instruction that we need to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And we need to ask, well, this Christian book that's been written, on whose authority is this person saying these things? And there's an authority of office in the church. There are those who have been deemed and ordained, able to teach, apt to teach, right? There's that aspect. But notice also, of course, the authority of even a minister of the gospel who's been ordained in our day and age comes not primarily actually from the church. My authority tonight to stand before you doesn't primarily come from our presbytery. It primarily comes from, am I saying what's in the Word of God or not? Right? Paul speaks directly from God in the Word of God. But my authority is judged and evaluated by the degree to which I am faithful to the Word of God. And so therefore, we need to be discerning believers. And as discerning believers, the first test of discernment is, who gave you authority to say these things? And are the things that you're saying actually things that line up with the Word of God or not? Are you just commending yourself to us and saying, hey, I have important spiritual truths for you? Well, who authorized you to say these things? And then these important spiritual truths, are they things that you've made up, or are they things that God has actually called us to? Because the authority of any man, any woman even, who's teaching today, right, extends only so far as the authority of the Scripture. who sent you, and who is the Lord of your message, we might say. So as we examine, as we think about teaching, we need to think first about that first pillar, the person doing the teaching. Are they from God or are they not? Who is the Lord of this message? And Paul makes clear here, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was drafted by God. I'm doing this by the will of God. Okay, he goes on. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Second question that we can ask within the church is, what is your attitude toward the listener? So to ask the person teaching or ask of them, what is their posture toward the people of God? And we would also do well and can tease out a lot of false teaching this way. Because there's a lot of teaching that goes on that is very domineering, that lords it over the people of God. There's a lot of teaching that goes on that belittles the people of God. There's a lot of teaching that goes on in the name of frightening people to do the right thing, as opposed to dealing with people as saints and faithful brethren. Paul, who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is very quick to highlight the brotherhood and the dignified standing that the saints in Colossae have. That we are brothers together. We are all saved by God's grace. We're all in this together. We're on the same team. It's not, hey, I'm on the apostle team and you're all on the church member team. No, you are my brothers. We're in a family together. And you and I, remember, I'm an apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, I've been chosen by God. I've been set apart for ministry. You are saints. You are set apart by God, Paul's saying. A saint is a holy one, right? Someone set apart by God for his purposes. So see, Paul, even in this use of terms here, draws parallels between his own calling, his own standing, even his own office, and the office that the believers enjoy. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Paul here is highlighting one of the great truths of our Christian experience, and that is that in Christ, that there are people in this world who you've never met. There are people in this world who you don't speak the same language as, but who actually you would find that you have more in common with that person upon meeting them than even like with some of you have non-believing siblings. And you run into these Christians who are in a different continent, speak a different language, of a completely different culture than you, and you meet them, and something resonates between you and them, you can say, we're brothers. We're brothers and sisters in a way that's not true in the same way with unbelieving, really close friends, really close relatives. If you want to think of it like keys on the piano, right? If you hit all the C's on the piano, right, they're all C's. They all belong together. More so than if you hit the C and D together, right? There's just something that doesn't work there, the same as all the C's. You can hear this in the notes on the piano. Well, in a similar way, because God has adopted us as his sons and daughters, because he's made us his own, because we are claimed by him as saints together, Therefore, we are in this family of families, and we are blessed to be so. So the application to us, let's go back then to, so we've got Paul the Apostle. What's your authority? And now the second question is, what is your posture towards us? And we see Paul modeling the correct approach of a biblical teacher to the saints of the church. And so we need to evaluate, as we think about teaching, is this biblical teaching done in a condescending way? Is it done in a way that's high and lofty? Or is it done in a way that's brotherly, that acknowledges the inherent dignity, if you will, of the people of God, of the children of God? Think about Moses. Think about Moses. Remember when Moses gets angry and sins, and he says to the people, "You bunch of rebels, right? You rebellious sinners." And he smites the rock, right? Instead of honoring not only the Lord, but instead of honoring them for who they were as the covenant people of God, or the Pharisees who were eager to lay heavy burdens on people that they would not pick up themselves. Instead, the call is that teaching done in Christ's name needs to not only have the authority of Christ behind it, but needs to be sure to view the people of God as Christ Jesus views them. How does Christ view us? He views us, praise God, right? Praise God. Jesus Christ, when he looks on us, views us with love, with compassion. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And so what kind of preacher is there? What kind of human preacher is there then who is so upright, so knowledgeable, has such a great understanding of God that he should be in a position to be ashamed to call you, the saints of God, his brothers? If Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers, then certainly no apostle, no pastor, no elder, no seminar host should ever treat us differently or less than the dignity that Jesus Christ himself would. And so we need to be careful of guilt manipulation that is prevalent in so much teaching today. Rather than appealing to people as what they are, saints, as faithful brethren, appealing to people as sinners who aren't worthy, sinners who are scum and need to shape up so that Jesus would want anything to do with you. That's not the way that the Scripture addresses the people of God. And one rule of thumb is, if you're doing teaching, whether it's one-on-one teaching, whether it's teaching with your children, whether it's teaching in a Sunday school class in the church, ask yourself time and again, is this the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would want his bride addressed? Or am I picking an argument with, am I belittling the wife, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we're belittling the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we're picking a fight that's not going to turn out so well for us. Christ has died to save his people. He's died in order that you might be the sons and daughters of the King of Kings, in order that you might be enthroned in the heavenly places with him, seated in the heavenly places. And so there's an inherent dignity, and we actually would save ourselves a lot of heartache and following after teaching that we shouldn't have paid attention to in the first place, if we just would have said, you know, the tone of this is not really very helpful. It's not very productive. It's not really honoring the people of God as the people of God. And I'm going to move on to some other teaching. Paul here understands and honors what Christ has paid for his people. All right, so where's your authority from? What's your posture towards the people of God? And then in the second half of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Third question is, what message is being ministered? Is it a message that brings grace and peace? Paul here is saying the purpose of this book is to bring God's sustaining grace to you as a congregation. There are struggles in the church. There are immediate difficulties that you face. There are long-term challenges that you face. And I hope and my prayer is that this letter helps you meet those challenges, that brings God's grace, God's favor into your lives, that this enables you to stand fast in the midst of afflictions and difficulties. He also says here, peace to you. My goal here is not to bring disturbance in the church. I'm not coming to disrupt relationships. I'm not coming to stir up all sorts of problems. But I want you to more fully comprehend and experience the depth of the peace that has been established through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in your midst. This one's also easy for us to see how then we ought to apply this. Is the purpose of this message, this teaching that's coming in, what's its intention? Does it minister grace? Does it minister peace to the people of God? Or is this a teaching that's sneaking into the church that's upsetting the peace of the church? Is it leading people, instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to looking to God for grace, is it leading people to say, you know, hey, I'm doing pretty well. If I follow these teachings, I don't really need grace anymore, because I can do it on my own. Well, if that's the kind of teaching that we're paying attention to, then by definition, it's not bringing grace and peace into the church. And we need to get rid of it. Now, that might leave us asking, well, okay, so teaching needs to bring grace and peace. What about teaching, though, that confronts sin? That's not very peaceful. You know, that can be downright disruptive at times. So Pastor Hansen is opposed to teaching that confronts sin. Great. Well, this is where we're actually helped by comparing the introductions of Paul across his various letters. Now, Colossians is not one of the real confrontational letters that Paul writes. But even when Paul is writing his confrontational letters, like to Corinth, he still writes ministering grace and peace. These introductions are very similar. Why are they very similar in these letters, in these Pauline epistles? Because Paul's purpose, his authority is very similar. His addressing of the saints is very similar. And his purpose in writing is very similar. So wait, how can a message of grace and peace be confrontational? Well, it can be confrontational because, as we know, ultimately peace is not a matter of pretending that sin doesn't exist. True peace does sometimes have to confront. The path to true peace doesn't just ignore sin, but it goes right through and addresses the problems of sin. Remember in the prophet Jeremiah, he calls out the false prophets who are constantly saying what? peace, peace, when there is no peace. So a message of peace to the church in and of itself, just saying, hey, everyone's good, everyone's happy, everyone's going to heaven, that's not a true peace. And Paul's example to us is not that that's a true peace. No biblical prophet, no biblical spokesman's example is that. But isn't this great? By God's grace and God's goodness to us, when we're in Christ, and even actually for those outside of Christ, the message of peace is repent of your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace does not come through sin, through wickedness. And so therefore, actually, we can experience in the church some of the most convicting messages. We can experience messages that leave us in tears, and where we say, I'm so convicted, and yet still, on the way out of church, whether we say it or not, we can still on the way out say, you know, I really actually enjoyed that. That was really good for me. That was really helpful to me. I need conviction of sin. And so we say, does the message bring forth grace and peace? And it's a standard that applies not just to preaching and teaching, but actually to all of our communication. We've just gone through the series on anger. We said the goal of biblical anger, the goal of God-honoring anger, is ultimately to use that extra energy to minister words of grace and peace to help other people, to help us deal with problems, with sin in our own lives. So ask yourself, am I trying to communicate grace and peace in my communication? All right, so those are our three pillars that the passage introduces us to. Paul, an apostle. Where does his authority come from? His authority comes from God. He's a spokesman for God. What's his approach to the listener? What's his approach to those who are going to hear the message? Hey, you are saints. You are my brothers in the Lord. And he treats them as the bride of Christ with a dignity that goes along with being the people of God. And what's his message? What's the goal? Well, his goal is not to belittle. It's not to cut down. It's not to rip people up for the sake of doing that. His goal is to ultimately bring grace and peace. Two applications then for us. First of all, you and I need to examine teaching closely. We need to examine the books, the messages that we listen to, the things that we bring into our house, the things that we're reading to our kids, to say, does it meet these three standards? And if not, then move on. There's plenty of great and good materials out there. We don't need to mess around with false teaching, trying to redeem the false, you know, well, yeah, he's mostly false, but there's some good points in here. Forget it. Forget it. Like, just move on. Just move on. So what's the authority? What's the tone? What's the message being communicated? That's application number one. Application number two, though, we need to make sure that we don't miss. And that is that when teaching does meet these three criteria, that it's coming from God, and that it's ministered to us as the people of God, and it's with the goal of grace and peace. When that's the case, then guess what? It's not optional anymore, is it? Paul doesn't here write and outline his credentials and these things in these first couple chapters, and then say, hey, welcome to the Christian smorgasbord. There's about 10 different types of salad dressing, and you get to pick one, or if you want two, that's fine. If you want all 10, that's fine, but feel free to take one or 10 or however many you want. It's up to you. And if you want the croutons or want the bacon bits, hey, have your pick. No. Once we know that it's God speaking and God communicating His grace, His truth to us, His people, then we, as His subjects, as His children, are obligated to follow through and to obey. So this is not, this having these three criteria for us as believers is not just some sort of parlor game where we get to sit back and say, aha, now I can go to the Christian bookstore and critique all the books and decide which ones are good and which ones aren't. Okay, fine, that's one application, but the more important application is that when there is true teaching, that we are obligated to do it. We have an obligation to God's word, not just to hear it, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And by God's grace, we trust Him that as we hear His words from His mouth communicated to us, that He will give us the grace to carry those things out and will minister His peace to us as we follow after Him. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this book of Colossians. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your word. You've given us the truth in Your word. And Lord, we also thank You that You've given us in Your word the way by which we might evaluate teaching. And we pray that we would be discerning believers, that we would be careful how we receive Your word. And then, Lord, not only that we would discern truth from error, but that we would be quick to obey that which is true and to walk in Your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.